Turning now to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 13 and verse 11. Romans chapter 13, verse 11. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. And our subject is becoming soul wise. The Apostle Paul frequently uses military themes, and this is, well, largely a military theme in this verse. Knowing the time, that now it is high time, it's an urgent time, to wake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armour of light. And the idea in the back of this is an illustration that soldiers are being aroused in the early hours because it's the day of danger and it's the day of impending attack. The movement of the enemy has been sensed and detected. The city is about to be invaded, or the position, and they must rise and be ready. That's in the background. It's only part of the picture. The application consumes most of the sense, but that's what is in the background, a slightly military theme. This verse, but we won't be dealing with this tonight, this verse is primarily, it's true, addressed to Christians. It's addressed to people who have had the experience of coming to know Christ, and they walk with him, and they know him, and they serve him. But perhaps they're slumbering. And so the apostle wants to encourage everyone. And he says, wake up. It's time that we were down to work, that we were reaching out to others, that we were winning souls by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we were doing the Lord's work. So certainly that's the primary sense of the passage. But isn't the soul sense of the passage? He is also undoubtedly talking to unbelievers in this, and it is in that sense that we take this tonight, where he says, knowing the time, that now it is high time, I'll explain those words, to awake out of sleep. It's a wake-up call, but we're applying it tonight to friends who've never found the Lord, who've never come to him, who see themselves still as outsiders, unbelievers, perhaps not even seekers. And there is this rousing, wake up. It is high time to awake out of sleep. Soul sleep we'll be talking about. Not physical sleep, but soul sleep. Inactivity of the soul. Your limbs are working perfectly. And your body, perhaps you're not sick in any sense at all, healthy and able. But your soul is to be viewed as asleep. What does that mean, the soul to be asleep? Well, you've got no spiritual experience. You have no interaction with your Creator, with Almighty God. Maybe you don't think of it. It doesn't concern you. You never desired it, never wanted this. So there's no spiritual function going on in your soul. And no life in your soul. No power in your soul. No power over what you do. You have some degree of control over yourself. But most of the time, maybe you do as you are tempted. In the words you say, your thought processes and agenda, everything you do, you have no ultimate control, and often you lament the sort of person you are, especially with younger people. I wish I didn't do this. I wish I didn't speak like this. I wish I didn't fall into this. But you don't seem to have much power, much control. There's no help from the soul. The soul doesn't function, and you've got no help from God. And if people tell you all sorts of nonsensical things about unbelief to persuade you to leave God alone, to persuade you that this world can be entirely explained in material terms, and you don't have to worry about the soul and about God and about eternity, they may use, and they generally do, they may use the most abysmal arguments imaginable that have all been answered and knocked for six, 1,000 times. But you'll believe it. You're gullible. Your soul is asleep. Soul sleep. You speak of people being city wise. Oh, he came in from the country. He wasn't brought up in the city, but within the process of a year or two, maybe he became city wise, meaning that he knew the places it wasn't safe to go. He knew the places to shop that suited his pocket. He didn't buy his regular food and bits and pieces in Knightsbridge and all the rest of it. He soon got wise to how you conduct yourself and where you go and so on in the city. He became city wise. If he'd been brought up in the city, you almost always were city wise. Are you soul wise? Do you know about the soul? Do you know what it is? Do you know it's dead within you and not functioning, dormant? Do you know how to revive it? How to make contact with God? How to seek him? How to find him? The way to him? Do you know how to be saved? How to walk with him? Or are you not soul wise? You can pass any amount of examinations. You've mastered all kinds of skills. But maybe we're not soul wise. We're ignorant of spiritual things. Now is the time, it's high time, says the apostle, to awake out of sleep. You're in love with this world and maybe with ourselves. And we know nothing of the dangers we're in. We're dreaming, asleep. I don't dream much, but when I do dream, or have dreamed, quite often it features terrifying things, but not a nightmare. Very, very seldom do I get nightmares. My wife gets nightmares. But one thing that comes up in dreams that I've dreamed over the years, I hope there's no psychiatrists here tonight, but one thing that I've dreamed is beasts attacking you, lions, ferocious dogs coming at you, something like that. But you know, in a dream, I'm never worried. In real life, I'd probably be terrified. But in a dream, I'm not worried. Because I know, in my dream, I can fly. And as the beast leaps, I'm up and away. Do you have dreams like that? A dream is fiction. It's unreal. You can imagine all sorts of things in your dreams. When you're spiritually asleep, it's the same. You don't worry. Somebody talks about the soul, doesn't worry you. Somebody talks about the devil, the Satan, the enemy of souls. We don't believe in him. Somebody talks about a day of judgment and facing God and eternity and giving an account for the life lived. We're in a dream. You don't worry. Some people do, but most people don't worry in dreams. They know it's going to end. The morning will come. They'll wake up or they'll fly away. And that's how it is with the soul. We're asleep in a dream world, a fiction. And we don't take these things particularly seriously at all. But that's sleep. But now there's another theme in this verse. And that knowing the time, you need to know the time. Now, the first time in this verse doesn't refer to the hour of the day. The word denotes the age or the era. The first time is an era, knowing the era in which you live. Do you know the era in which you live? We may talk about the Iron Age or the Ice Age or various ages, but viewing the world spiritually, do you know the age in which you live? Well, the first age of the world was from Adam to Moses, and God dealt very graciously with people, but he had a particular manner of reaching out. And the next great phase of the world, viewed from a Bible point of view, was from Moses to Christ, when God reached the world through a nation that represented him and his word and his teaching. But from Christ, the long-promised Saviour, to the present time and to the very end, that age is the Christian age, the church age, the age of the gospel. It's all the same. The last age of the world's history, according to the Christian faith, according to the Bible. You live in the last age, the last segment of world history, before the end and judgment and the final consummation. Are you aware of that? I'm sure you've learned it and you've heard it. But you see, if we're asleep, we don't take these things seriously. Sometimes we don't even know the age we're in. We know so little about spiritual matters and eternity. And the apostle says, knowing the time, this is the last age. 2,000 years plus so far. And that knowing the time, we should awake out of sleep, knowing the time. This is the time. It started with the coming of Christ. According to the prophecies and the promises of God, right through the pages of the Old Testament. It included Christ going to Calvary's cross. He was the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, who entered into human flesh and human personality in order to be our representative, our scapegoat, our Redeemer. And after working great miracles and preaching, he permitted himself, in accordance with all the prophecies and the divine will, he permitted himself to be arrested in apparent weakness and tried with false trials and go to Calvary's cross. And on Calvary's cross, something happened which we can scarcely grasp or see into. God the Father laid upon him, God the Son, all the guilt of every man and woman who would ever live, who would be forgiven, who would come to God in due course, who would be under the wing of Christ and trust in him for salvation. God put all the guilt of those people, millions and millions and millions of them, on Christ and punished him instead of us. The substitutionary atoning death of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And he bore the sum total of the punishment that we should have borne forever without end, compressed hideously into the space of hours, and bore it away, impossible for us to conceive. We could see the external sufferings of Christ over a period of 6 hours as he hung on Calvary's cross, but we couldn't see the internal sufferings, the sufferings of soul, the sufferings of separation between the eternal Father and the eternal Son as he bore the effect of eternal banishment from God for us. And so he suffered that humiliation in his great love to purchase our salvation, because even God cannot just forgive sin. Sin and guilt, sin is the deed, the thought, the act. Guilt is the stench the stain, the outcome. Even God is pledged to destroy sin and to punish it. His holy, righteous character cannot overlook sin. And in his loving kindness, he came in Jesus Christ the Son to suffer it himself. It is so simple, and yet it is the most profound thing in the history of the world, that God should die for us, that the one who gives eternal life should experience death in his great loving kindness for us, that the one who is the physician of souls, who will make us right and heal us eternally, should have so suffered all the ignominy and horror of the punishment of sin. We have to know these things, dear friends. This is the Christian age when these things have been fully and wonderfully revealed to us. Knowing the time that you're in, can we go into eternity, friends? Can we face God, knowing that God should do such a thing for us in love, and we spurned it, and we dismissed it, and we thought nothing of it, and we treated it with contempt? You cannot go into eternity insulting God and the gift of grace in that way. Dear friend, this is the last age, and at the end of it is the time of judgment. Eternal things are, in a sense, settled here. Of course, they're settled in heaven. But in the working out of these things, eternal things are settled here. If we don't come to Christ in life and need him and repent before him and seek his mercy and forgiveness, we are eternally lost and we are eternally doomed. There is no other opportunity. There is no further appeal made to the soul. So the apostle says, knowing the time. Do you know these things, friends? This is the time, the Christian age, the time of salvation, when God is gathering in the redeemed for all eternity. At no other time, that is to say, no later time, will he do it. And apostasy and atheism will be judged. But then the apostle goes on, and my time is almost out, that knowing the time, that now it is high time. What an expression. We have it today. It comes from the King James Version. High time. What does it mean? It's the peak hour. The first time referred to the era. Knowing the era, the age in which you live, the Christian age. Now for us, it is the vital hour, the critical time. And it is that too. Both are true. This is the critical hour for individuals to come to salvation, to God. Individuals, all of us. I speak for everyone. You've already given years to sin. You've already had years of unbelief. The record is piling up against you. This is a critical time for each one to come to Christ. You've had inner sins and outer sins. By outer sins, I mean the deeds. By inner sins, I mean our state and condition. It's not only what I do, it's what I am. I do this and that. I am maybe proud. I am by nature maybe dishonest. I am selfish. I am. Sin is not only what I do, it's what I've become. It's what I am. I've had years of it. It is high time. I desperately need the forgiveness of God. And then I've done so many foolish things, and I've believed so many foolish things, and the day of account draws ever nearer. And the time is critical for each one of us if we're unbelievers, because we're in danger. Sin is like an octopus, a creature with tentacles. It doesn't just put a light hold on you. The more you engage in sin of any kind, the more its tentacles wrap themselves round you, and you're held fast. And as the years go by, it's much harder, if not impossible, for you ever to turn your back on that habit, or that sin, or that trait of character. It's got you. And there's not just one octopus, there's scores of them. It's high time, because you've got a long record against you already. I don't mean to be offensive, I'm speaking Bible truth. And because you're being increasingly enmeshed in it and gripped by it. And maybe at 15 you can turn away with the help of God. But at 25 its grip will be even stronger. And your prejudices and so on will be much greater. It's ever fastening its hold upon you. And beside all that, here is a very real danger. God may withdraw his patience from you. God's Spirit strives with every man in some measure. And there comes a point when God's patience is, as it were, exhausted. That man I will leave alone. That woman I will leave alone. The Bible word phrase is, you are given over to unbelief and sin. You left it too late. You had 10 years to go, if only you knew it, of your life. You had 30 years to go, but they're not going to be years of opportunity. God has withdrawn his hand. Even that may happen. And so the Apostle Paul, in his kindness, says to us, now it is high time. It is crucial. This is vital. We have to think of the Lord. We have to desire his mercy. Knowing the time, the age, now it is high time, the crucial hour, to awake out of sleep. And he speaks, now is our salvation. Well, that's for Christians. If you close with God and you repent of your sin and you fall upon his mercy and you ask him to take you and change you and forgive you and bless you and give you spiritual life and make you his child, and give you communion with himself and eternal life, he will. That's the end of the journey. But if you don't, your time is still going to be up. And then there's only judgment and facing him. It's high time. There's a hymn by Charles Wesley. I'll read a verse or two to you. Here it is. Depth of mercy, can there be mercy still reserved for me? Can my God his wrath forbear, me the chief of sinners spare? I have long withstood his grace, long provoked him to his face, would not hearken to his calls, grieved him by a thousand falls. There for me the Saviour stands, shows his wounds and spreads his hands. God is love, I know, I feel. Jesus pleads, the sinner loves him still. Why to me this waste of love? Ask my advocate above. Dear friends, will we come to him and trust in him? For society, as well as for the individual, it's high time. The Bible teaches that at the end of the Christian age, there will be a particular time of apostasy when society will be against God. And we see that today. All the prophecies of Scripture about evil things being made right by national laws and righteous living being made the offender and what is wrong by national laws. Astonishingly, for the first time in history, in this last 20 years, we've been seeing exactly that. Signs of end time, the very end. When the very end and the day of judgment draws near, so for society, the time is critical and vital. Good things made unlawful, evil things made lawful, little children even being taught alternative morality and how to experiment with morality for their own lust and pleasure. These are astonishing things. The public media saturated us never before by smuts and filth and coarseness. Now it is high time, warns the apostle. Atheistic arguments promoted and disseminated like never before. Even national institutions like the BBC becoming really the instrument for this kind of thing, and the suppression of faith and the promotion of atheism. This is new to the last 20, 30 years on such a scale. So the apostle says, for the individual and for society at large, now it is the crucial hour to awake out of sleep. And I conclude just with these thoughts, dear friends. The night is far spent, he says. The day is at hand. Whatever your age, we could say the same. Young people, what's that mean? But let's say, for the sake of argument, under 25s. Youth, young people, the time when life's views are formed. The time when you'll give yourself to something which will be your Lord and Master lifelong. The time when you're formed as a person and shaped more than at any other. The time when you have your greatest learning capacity and you can stow away in your grey cells an astonishing amount at a great speed. It'll almost be gone soon. Perhaps you're at the very end of it. This life forming, view forming, learning phase of life. And you never found the Lord. But you don't know anything about his truth. And life is a dream. And you've never experienced him, tasted him. And he has never shaped you and formed you and given you a new heart and a new life. So if you're young, this may be critically true of you. It is high time. That golden period will be over soon. You need the Lord, dear friend. Time of parenthood. The next stage on. When you're forming others. Heavy, heavy responsibility. You're forming others. And you're sowing seeds in their early years of marriage. You can sow seeds of bitterness or seeds of happiness. All your big mistakes can be made in the early years of marriage. And your husband, your wife, your spouse may never forgive you for those early mistakes. You may sow discord, bitterness. You may sow happiness and fulfillment. Who's showing you how to live? Is it the Lord of glory shaping you, the Word of God influencing you, guiding you? Do you know him? Do you have his help? Or are you passing up the parenting stage of life? Middle age, peak responsibility. How much we could say, it's obvious. Your example and your influence is at its greatest, but you're not a good example and you're not a good influence. Everything for you is of the flesh. You're a materialist, a person of the flesh, an earthy person. You've never been changed by the Lord, never been shaped by the Spirit of God, never grown closer to him. What a tragedy. Old age. For every phase, it's the critical hour. Faculties declining. You haven't got long to understand the wonders of redemption and the wonders of faith. Little time left. What a tragedy to expire without Christ. So these words are so vital. Knowing the time, now it is high time to awake out of sleep. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and put on the armour of light. That's the message. Cast off the blankets. See, there's a running illustration behind this. The illustration is the soldier being roused for the final critical battle. Cast off the blankets, the duvet, whatever. How do you do that? Perhaps most of us have tried getting up gradually. Can't be done. You don't say, well, of course it's summer now, so called. But if it were winter, and it was cold, you don't say, I will remove an inch or two. That won't work for most people. I will remove a quarter of the blankets. Half the blanket, you know perfectly well. You've got to do this thing decisively. You can't do it over time. You can't get up over the course of a morning or over the course of a day. Cast off, throw off those blankets, the works of darkness, the old life, the material life, the unspiritual life. Cast it off. But anyway, it's impossible to do. When the apostle says cast off the works of darkness, he doesn't mean you can convert yourself. He doesn't mean you can change your life by yourself and deserve God's blessing. No, he means the one thing you can do suddenly, you can renounce the old life. You can't get rid of it, but you can renounce it and you can repent, and then God will enable you to get rid of it and turn your back on it, and he will change you and give you a new life. And he will forgive you and put you on that road to heaven. He will do it. Put on the armour of God. What's that? Put on Christ. Repent of your sin and be justified. Receive his free pardon. Receive his new life. Receive heaven. Receive a new understanding. Receive a new direction and a new purpose and a new meaning in life. That's Christian conversion. Come to him decisively. Repent of your sin. Trust in Christ alone as the means of salvation. Thank him and praise him and ask him to forgive you and to change you. And if you are sincere, he will. The great miracle of conversion, the greatest experience of life, will be yours. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us all. O Lord, draw us to that point where we feel our great need of thy forgiving love and of new life, of conversion of the soul, and bring us to thyself in repentance and faith. Help us all, even this night. We ask these things in the name of our Saviour, for his sake. Amen. Let's sing together the hymn number 363. Hymn number 363.